Lord, in our prayers and in our singing, in the preaching of your word, we pray that all that we say of you would be true. We pray that as we extol publicly your worth and your greatness, that we would do so with hearts that are full of zeal for you. We pray that you would guide our time considering the narrow gate that is open by our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby men and women and children can draw near to you. We pray that you would teach us today. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. So our chapter 4, this Lord's Day, out of J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion, is chapter 2 on self-exertion. And that might sound like a lecture on exercise, but it is not, I assure you. I do need to make a correction from last week. Last week I wrote that Mr. Ryle wrote Holiness and Reform Pastor. What is the problem? What's that?
Richard Baxter.
Richard Baxter wrote Reformed Pastor, not Mr. Ryle. Why I made that mistake, I have zero ideas. But I was correct, and I will double down on this. There was some scoffers who were scoffing. And I would just point them in the direction of Mr. Charles Spurgeon. If you feel that you want something else, why then grow a beard? Only applies to the gentleman present. A habit most natural, scriptural, manly, beneficial. One of our brethren now present has for years found this of great service. He was compelled to leave England on account of the loss of his voice, which as a preacher is not a good thing. But he's become as strong as Samson now that his locks are unshorn. So it's not just my opinion, it's Mr. Spurgeon's as well. I also put this up last week. I will maybe just reuse this slide over and over again because it'll probably be needed over and over again. Mr. Ryle wants us to remember that while he may say some very hard things for us to hear, he does not approach us as an enemy, but as a friend who desires us to bear with him, even though some things he says may look harsh or sound harsh and severe. It's the best friend that tells you the most truth. So I needed to remind myself of that this week, studying this passage as well. And so as we consider the second chapter of Ryle's book on self-exertion, he wants to center all of it around two verses in the book of Luke, Luke 13, 23 and 24. He says, or Luke says, "And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And so the question that's being asked of the Savior is with regards to who will and who will not be saved. Because in the context of it, according to what Jesus was saying, it seemed like maybe not everyone would be saved, or that being saved would be a difficult endeavor. And rather than say, no, it's actually quite easy and luxurious to be saved, Jesus says to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And so Mr. Ryle centers all of this chapter around verse 24, "Strive to enter the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able to." So just to briefly outline the chapter, he says in point one, he wants to look at the description of salvation. He'll just talk about what is meant by the narrow door. So basically, kind of talking about the exclusivity of the gospel. Second, he wants to talk about the plain command. So just centered around what does Jesus mean when he says strive, or that striving is required. What does it look like maybe on the front end of salvation? And then what does it look like in the continuance of salvation? And then last, he wants to look at the what he calls, I didn't change the wording at all, the awful prophecy. I was going to change it to sober truth or whatever, but awful prophecy is a pretty awesome title. So the promise at the end, which is usually not the way we tend to think about promises. Usually we think of promises as like, yay, promise. I'm going to name that and claim that. Jesus says many will seek to enter and won't be able to. So there's going to come a time where they try to enter through the door of salvation and they will not be able to. So if we just consider the first of those points, salvation described, or if we want to consider the narrow door, Mr. Ryle says, there's a gate that leads to pardon, peace with God in heaven. And whosoever goes in by that gate shall be saved. We don't talk like this much anymore, but man is a poor fallen worm, crawling on the earth for a few years, sinful, corrupt, erring, defective, and being whose imagination is only evil, and whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How shall man and God be brought together? Blessed be God, there is a way. So Mr. Ryle wants us to consider this truth that how can man, a creature who has fallen to such depths of sin and rebellion, how could he from that state enter into heaven? And he says it seems beyond our imagination, but God has provided a way, and that way is called the narrow door or the narrow gate. We need to remember by this that the door was made not by men, but by Christ. So it wasn't you and I or others who've gone before us who said, you know, we have really fallen from grace. Let us build a bridge back to him. That's not the direction. The direction is that the door was made by God himself, from himself to us on the earth. He says, from all eternity, he is covenanted and engaged that he would make it, it being the door. In the faithfulness of time, he came into the world and made it by his own atoning death on the cross. You remember that John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as we consider that the door is narrow, we'd have to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean when Jesus invokes that kind of language, that it's a skinny door? Does it mean that some of us will have a hard time squeezing through it? Well, potentially. Here's what Mr. Ryle says. It is narrow to all who love sin and are determined to not part with it. It is narrow to all who set their affection on this world and seek first its pleasures and rewards. It's narrow to all who dislike trouble and are unwilling to take pains and make sacrifices for their souls. It's narrow to all who like company and want to keep in with the crowd. It's narrow to all who are self-righteous and think they are good people and deserve to be saved. The gate will not admit them. So what he's talking about is that it's not such a broad gate that anyone can come in as they please, when they please, in the ways in which they please, but it actually is barring to those, or limiting to those, or prohibits those who would want to come in with no sin repented of, those who want to be liked and comfortable with the world, those who are very attached to their self-righteousness or think that they deserve to be saved. And it's because of the narrowness of that door that several throughout the ages have sought to widen it. Mr. Ryle says thousands for the last 18 centuries, I'll add 20 now, have tried to make the gate wider. Thousands have worked and toiled to get to heaven on lower terms, but the gate never alters. It is not elastic. It will not stretch to accommodate one man more than another. It is still the straight gate. Proud men may dislike the gate if they will. Profligate men may scoff at it and make a jest of those who use it. Lazy men may complain that the way is hard, but men will discover no other salvation than that of faith in the blood and righteousness of a crucified Redeemer. So the question that we kind of need to, I think, ask ourselves at this point is, does the exclusivity of the gospel ever bother us? If we just kind of consider what the way that Scripture paints the gospel, it's not one way among many ways. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. And it's not like that one way that is open to us to be reconciled to God is a very broad and open way. We believe that there is only one way that man can be reconciled to his God, and we believe that to be quite a narrow path, as narrow as the Lord Jesus. So I'm sure many of us have had interactions that maybe look something like the following. Someone who says to us, so you're saying if we don't believe in your God, that we'll perish forever in wrath and worm and fire. Have you ever had someone say, like, so you're saying if I don't believe exactly as you're saying, I'm going to go to hell? And there's like a part of us that kind of like cringes a little bit, like, maybe, yes, no, yes, I'll double down on that. Yes, absolutely. It's difficult for us to maintain. It's all right. I don't need that battery, but thank you. It's difficult for us to maintain the exclusivity of the gospel. And it can be something that we try to either sand the edges off of or soften or flee away from. But I think we're approaching it from the wrong direction in those cases. The gospel is a narrow door, but let's not forget this, that it is a door that is open to sinners. And it's something that is offered and provided for with the sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, or people made in God's image, that he did not offer to angels when they fell. Ryle says, think of what a privilege it is to have a gate at all. The angels who kept not their first estate, but fell, never to rise again, period. You can tell I use dictate. To them, there was no door opened. And so the sense is not so much that it's unfair that the gate is narrow. It's unfair that the door or that there's only one way to God. That's thinking of it from quite a humanistic man-centered point of view. The point is that God has provided a way for rebels to be reconciled to him. And we ought never to be embarrassed about that. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 16, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel and the power of God. We should not be ashamed of the exclusivity of the gospel, friends. There is only one way by which men and women can be reconciled to God. There's nothing embarrassing about that. There's nothing cringeworthy about that. There's nothing that we should kind of go, oh, let me soften that. Like, we should double down and say, no, there is only one way to God. And if you do not enter by that door, you will be eternally lost and will suffer an eternity of God's wrath if you don't enter by this one exclusive narrow door. There's nothing embarrassing about that. And in a world that loves to be open-minded, the Christian is seen as very narrow-minded on this point. We should just embrace that. I don't want our minds to be any broader or narrower than the door that is open in Jesus Christ. So we believe in one gospel. We believe in one way to get to heaven. And we believe that all who enter by that door are saved. And we believe that all who do not enter by that door aren't saved. So we don't think, we can't say at the end of the day, like if someone died rejecting the gospel and either being an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a self-righteous form of anything, we can't say, well, we don't know. No, we can. They didn't enter by the door. Secondly, we want to consider what does Jesus mean when he says to strive? So we understand we must enter by this door if we're going to be saved from our sin. And there's a sense in which his words are aimed at those who are outside Christianity looking to enter, but then later on his applications will say those who have entered by that door, the continuation in Christ. There's similarities along the way. So Jesus says, strive to enter. If we just look at the word for strive in Luke 13, I think it's 24, I should have written it down. It's the Greek word agonizomai, which means you can hear an English word in there. What's the English word you can hear in there? Agony. So where do we get agony from? It means to engage in a contest, to fight, or to struggle. One of my favorite lexicons, yes, I'm that nerdy that I have favorite lexicons, BDAG, stands for like four German guys' names, which escape me at the moment, cites Luke 13:24 and its specific usage and says, here is what is meant by agonizomai in this very specific context. Strain every nerve to enter. To agonize with all that is within you to enter by that door. So we want to ask ourselves, if that's what that word means in that specific context, what does Jesus mean when he says, strive to enter by the narrow door? Well, he means a couple things. These aren't all of the headings in Mr. Ryle's book to enjoy every one of those. You should read the chapter. I just picked some of the worst ones. So strive means that it teaches that a man must use means diligently if he would have his soul saved. There are means which God appointed to help a man in his endeavors to approach him. If a man could do nothing but sit still, Christ would never have said, strive. So what is Mr. Ryle pushing back on in this sense, especially from a Calvinistic perspective? TJ?
Hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah. Those who would say, like, I'm just going to sit idly by, and he'll save me or he will not save me, and it's just kind of, I'm very passive in all of it. Ryle says, like, well, if that's the case, he would have said, sit still and get drugged through the narrow door. But he says, rather, strive. Remember, it's Jesus who uses this word to describe what the entrance of the door or into the door looks like. A second thing that is meant by strive, it's indicative of human responsibility. He says, I hear Jesus saying to sinners, come, repent, believe, labor, ask, seek, knock. I see plainly that our salvation from first to last is entirely of God, but I see with no less plainness that our ruin, if lost, is wholly and entirely of ourselves. So part of what we understand when the Lord is saying to all who would have ears to hear, strive to enter by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there is a sense of human responsibility in this, that if we are lost, it is our own doing, not something that we were passive victims of. He also means strive, in a third sense, teaches that a man must expect many adversaries. I can always hear Sean Connery, adversary. I have a hard time pronouncing it for some reason. Expect many adversaries and a hard battle if he would have his soul saved. And the world with all its opposition and temptations will never be overcome without a conflict. Matthew 11, verse 12 says, the violent take the kingdom by force. A man must strive. So one of the things that Jesus is warning us against by the use of the term strive is, don't think that you will pursue heaven, you will pursue entrance by Christ, you will live in this kind of a world saying that Christ is the only way to heaven. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. His law is my law and the rule of my life. And you're not going to live that kind of a life without being violently opposed, constantly tempted to either add to that gospel or take away from that gospel, to swerve from that gospel or to amend it slightly so that it's more palatable to others, or to think that sin really isn't as big of a deal as the Word of God says it is, or we redefine sins so that we don't think they're sins anymore, or we want to add our own accomplishments of salvation in the process of all of that. Don't think that the Christian life will be easily won. I actually think this is a portion of the way that we preach the gospel that should probably be looked at a little bit more. Mr. Kelly.
One way that I found is
Ooh, I do like that. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Absolutely. Yeah, because it is a free gift, it reminds me of, I'm bad with names this morning. Mr. Bonhoeffer's little book on the cost of discipleship, where he talks about it will cost you everything. So it's a free gift, but the continuance in life in Christ will end up costing you absolutely everything. So Mr. Bonhoeffer's early chapters are against this idea of cheap grace or a costless Christianity or a easy way. One of the things that I think we need to mirror in our evangelism is something we find pretty frequently in the way that the Lord preached the gospel, is that you must hate father and mother. You must be willing to lose all things. You must take up your cross daily. He preached the consequential costs of being a follower of his. And that's something that sometimes I think we leave out from our evangelism. We often talk only about forgiveness and grace and don't mention, by the way, what this means is it will likely cost you everything. The fourth use of the word strive, I think if I can keep track, teaches us that laziness in religion is a great sin. It is not merely a misfortune, as some fancy, a thing for which people are to be pitied and a matter of great regret. It is far more than this. It is a breach of a plain commandment. I think what Mr. Ryle is getting at here is that sometimes there is this belief that, well, especially in the Christian life, there are those who are super into it, and they're just zealous, and like God gifted them that way. And then there's others like me, and it's okay to just like kind of eke it out. And Mr. Strauss is like, no. Like laziness shouldn't have a place in our pursuit of the living God. When we strive after the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a coasting to heaven. It's not like there are multiple tracks and you can take track A, which is like super aggressive and a double black diamond, or like there's the bunny hill Christianity. There's just the double black diamond. And we get pretty discouraged or disillusioned if we think it's going to be the bunny hill. What is not meant by strive? So if that's what striving is, if it is a pouring out of effort, it is opposed to being lazy, what does Jesus not mean by striving? And he brings up several examples in this chapter. He says, but what about those who are baptized or confessing, same thing in his understanding, but are so easily put off, the slightest bump disrupts them. And Ryle, he puts this at the end of every one of these sections, and I ran out of space to put it, but he says, is this striving? I speak to men of common sense. He says, I let you be the judge. He must not have had many friends. But, so he says, all right, so let's look at what striving is. When we look at some Christians' lives where it is only lived out when it is absolutely most convenient, is that what we mean by striving? Clearly, no. No, that's not what we mean. He goes on in that same section to say, like, if you look at the way they work, they're striving. Look at the way they pursue their hobbies, they're striving. Look at the way they pursue church. The smallest thing puts them off it. Ryle says, that's a problem. What about those for whom their faith is all form? What he means is they go through the right motions, but it isn't heart deep. Formalism is something that I suspect he'll just continue to take a battering ram to. He says their parents taught them to come to church. Their habit has been to come to church, but their religion is like their church clothes, put on and off when convenient. He says for some people, they put on their church clothes and they go to church because that's how they were raised and that's just their habit of what they've known to do. And then when they go home, they take off their church clothes and it's like their Christianity began and ended in the donning or putting off of clothes. He says, is that what the Bible means by striving? If someone says, I'm a good Christian, I go to church every Sunday. Ryle says, that's not what we mean by striving. That going through some religious hoops on a Sunday is not striving. What about those who seldom or never read the Bible? They know it is commonly regarded as the only book which teaches us how to live and how to die, but they can never find time for reading it. And is this striving? So he says, what about the Christian who they confess, they've been baptized, they go to church? He said, but if you just look at their relationship with the Word of God, it's a cold-hearted duty that is seldomly done. They don't believe that this book, or well, they confess that they believe this, but if you look at their actions, they don't. They do not treat this as their God's self-revelation of what they are to believe and how they are to live and to be all things needful for life and godliness. He said, is that striving to have that sort of relationship with the Word of God? Obviously, the answer would be no. We can just skip this next one on prayer. Or shall I say to those who never pray, there are multitudes I firmly believe in this condition. Without God, they rise in the morning, and without God, they lie down at night. They ask nothing. They confess nothing. They return thanks for nothing. They seek nothing. They are all dying creatures, and yet they are not even on speaking terms with their Maker and their Judge. Is this striving? I think we'll speak some in summary of these at the end. This is a bit of a longer one, but I felt like it was too valuable to leave off. He said, Satan has no objection to being a well-respected member, or to being a respectable member of a Christian church. He will let you pay your tithes. He goes on about pew rentals, but I cut that part out because we don't do that. He will allow you to sit comfortably in church every Sunday that you live. He knows full well that so long as you do not strive, you must come at last to the worm that never dies and the fire that is not quenched. Take heed that you do not come to this end. I repeat it, you have only to do nothing and you will be lost. Never give way to the idea that you are taking too much trouble about your spiritual condition and that there is no need for so much carefulness. Watch against the slightest inclination to be careless about any means of grace. Beware of shortening your prayers, your Bible reading, your private communion with God. Take heed that you do not give way to thoughtlessness, lazy manner of using the public services of God's house. Fight against any rising disposition to be sleepy, critical, and fault-finding while you listen to the gospel preached. So when he talks about a lack of striving or the need for striving on the one side of it, he is addressing those who are outside the faith and saying there's only one door, you must enter by that, you must strive to enter that, by that door. And then he shifts to those of us who are confessing Christians, who have entered by that door. And it's not like that command to strive is like a due you pay at the beginning to get in, and then once you're in, you can take the foot off the gas. It's a very sober point that the Christian life should be marked by striving. Now, if you just look at, hopefully that's big enough for you all to read. If you just look at the latter half of that, with the use of the means of grace, why does he list the things that he does? Why do you think he lists those things? Do those things earn us salvation? What's the relationship that he's pushing on there? Yeah, so what we would call them the means that God uses, right? So God uses those things to grow us in Christ and to sanctify us and to guide us down our pursuit of him. And so what we don't want is for these things to become boxes that get checked for earning religious-based stars or merit, right? That is not what we're talking about. We're not saying be a good little Christian and check that you read your Bible reading plan every day and that you prayed for at least this amount of time and that you go through all of those hoops in a detached manner. That isn't what he's speaking of. Now, I'm a big fan of Bible reading plans because I need some of those synthetic guards to help drive me to make the Word of God. I know the flesh is strong enough that if I don't plan to be in God's Word, it'll get pushed out by other things in my life. I know that if I don't make time to be with the Lord in prayer, guess what happens? The tyranny of the urgent will push prayer out of my life. There are things that we use knowing the strength of the old man, knowing our propensity to be forgetful, but we need to be vicious guardians against those things becoming the measure of what we mean or of being a good little Christian. What we're saying is, I am in relationship with the living God. I want to hear from him. I need to hear from him. I'm in relationship with the living God. I must speak to him in prayer. I'm in relationship with the living God. I must assemble among his people as he has commanded me to do so and publicly worship him. I'm in relationship with God, and I will give myself to the means of grace that he has given to grow my faith and to grow me in Christ-likeness. It's that relationship that we want to be pursuing on this side of salvation. Third point, and this one will be shorter than the others. I think it's the last. Yes, it is. The awful prophecy. I was very delighted to see that heading for sure. Many will, I tell you, seek to enter and will not be able to. The question I think we need to ask is, when does this happen? And I should have made it so you couldn't see what those were. But it happens at the second coming, correct? So when Christ appears at the end of this age, whenever that will come about, and is seen for who he is and what he is in all of his glory and in all of his splendor, it would seem from what he says in Luke that many will seek to enter, that many will at that moment realize what undeniable truth. What was that? I heard too late, but I also heard Ron over here. Yeah, that he really is the God of gods and the King of kings. He really is what the gospel said that he was. But as Kim said, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. I think that there's another. I won't say that maybe this is the direct or closest means by which Jesus meant it. I do think in the original context, Jesus is talking about the second coming, but I also think it is applicable to death. When you close your eyes in death, you open them to what undeniable reality? Jesus really was or is who he says that he is. They'll realize that whatever they believed in was a lie or was wrong or could not provide life. And what would be the first realization or hope that would flood the soul at that moment, that they'd wasted all of their lives pursuing vain or false things. And at that moment, you could say, like, and again, will they hate God or will they want to be reconciled? I don't know. But Jesus' words here are that there is a season where the gate may be entered, and there is a season where it may not, where it is too late. And the temptation, so this is going to be aimed more at those who are not yet in the faith, or those who don't believe yet. The temptation is always to put it off. To think, especially if you're a younger person, to think, when I'm older, I'll pursue this Christianity thing, perhaps. Or when I'm older, I'll figure out what I want to believe. Or after I've spent my youth on fun and doing the things I want to, and then when I'm old and decrepit and can't do anything else and can't have any more fun, I'll do the religion thing. That is a common belief. I think more common than we give it credit for. Even for the kids that grow up within the walls of the physical church building, there's a sense that I have time. And if we're to take Jesus' words seriously, you don't know that. You may not have time. Do we know for sure he will not return today? No, we don't know that. Do we know for sure that we won't, through the doors of death, meet him today? No, some of us might. And so we ought not, if you are not in Christ, please do not believe the lie that you have all the time in the world to make up your mind about what to do with the narrow gate, which is Jesus Christ. You may not have time. I would say that it is not as directly, but similarly applicable to the Christian who has believed the gospel and is walking by faith and pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we think that we have all the time in the world to pursue him, to strive for him, to grow for him. And after this crazy busy season of your life is over, then you'll do it, right? So when you're single, you're like, you know what, I'm married, life's going to really slow down, then I'm going to pursue him. And then when you're married, you're like, you know what, when we have kids, it's just going to settle us down in this wonderful little nest of a house, and then we'll pursue him. And then when you have little kids, you're like, oh my goodness, when they grow up and become teenagers, my life will be solved. It was a joke for anyone who has teenage kids. And then with the teenagers, you go, as soon as they're out of the house, then we'll be empty nesters, and then we'll have all the time in the world. And then when you're grandparents, you are realizing that grandkids are amazing and awesome, and you get to spoil them and send them back to parents spoiled. There's always something down the road for us to say that we'll strive for him later, or we'll pursue him more later. And those are simply lies that we like to tell ourselves and we're eager to believe, when what the call of the gospel is to right now pursue him with all that we are. And again, being careful to not say so that we deserve his love or deserve his favor. No, the simple truth or reason of it is he is worthy to be zealously striven after, if that's the right way of saying it. He's worth striving towards and for and pursuing with all of our heart and all of our strength and with all of our mind. And part of that striving together or striving after him, it wasn't an aspect that I found in Mr. Ryle's chapter on this, but how much we need one another in that pursuit. I need brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to encourage me, exhort me, at times rebuke me, to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ more fervently and more zealously. We need to not simply see, there are, yes, individual responsibilities in the Christian life, but we need to see those also worked out in the church of God. That we strive after him together as a body, and that when we see one another lagging behind in that, or letting the foot off the gas in that, or beginning to sand some of the edges off of that, to lovingly come alongside them and say, brother or sister, strive after him. We need one another in this pursuit if we're going to pursue pursue the Lord as we should. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we would strive after you with all of our heart, with all of our strength, mind. Father, we pray for any in our assembly who have yet to confess you as their Lord. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray that they would stop putting you off, that they would enter by Christ. Father, for the rest of us who have entered by your grace and by your quickening and enlivening Spirit who has made us your own, Father, we pray that we would strive after you. We pray that laziness and complacency would not be found among us. Lord, we confess our propensities, our tendencies, that we are often tempted in this direction, to rest idly on our way to Zion. Father, we pray that we would pursue you with all that we are, because you are worthy of such pursuits. And you only are worthy of the striving of your people. We pray that you would stir us up to this end. For your glory do we ask it. Amen.